to try and focus our thoughts around that idea. But before I get to the nitty-gritty of this, I want to say something about the kind of shape of Paul's letters. Many of them, about nine of them, follow this same kind of pattern. There's a familiar way in which Paul constructs his letters, and it's this. He puts belief first and then behavior second. So in other words, in a number of his letters, he took the doctrine comes at the beginning, the belief, what it is, of course, mainly around Jesus and Jesus' death and resurrection for us. And then he moves on to the idea of behavior. So the pattern is this: because Jesus, so you. And that's really important, actually, because otherwise the sense of moral behavior can become unattached. And it never is. Never is in Paul's letters. He says, this is what we believe. This is the doctrine that we hold. And therefore, your behavior, the way that you act, should follow certain lines. We cannot live in a Christian way without faith in Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's impossible. We struggle to do it anyway, don't we? But with, unless there is a clear sense that it is belief in Jesus that informs our principles and our values and the things that we hold important, then our behavior will never catch up with that. So it's this form of belief first and then behavior second. I was watching a program on Channel 4 the other day. Channel 4, Channel 5. Pennine Way Adventure. Did you see that? It's with Dan Walker and Helen Skelton. And the reason I started watching it was because I thought, well, we walked some of the Pennine Way in the summer. And I thought, oh, that'll be good. It'll have some of the Pennine Way. Well, it's a road trip. And we walked. Anyway, it's quite interesting. And there was a little, I'm going to show you a little clip from the program, which is about this issue of what we believe and the way it impacts our behavior. I have to have a little apology for those that are watching online, because although I have contacted Channel 5 and asked them for permission to use this, they haven't given it to me. Well, they've not come back to me, is the truth of it. So I'm going to show it live in the sanctuary, but I'm quite sure that they would frown on the fact that if we record it on YouTube. So if you're watching it on catch-up, I'm sorry that you're going to have a couple of minutes of blank in there. I will try and explain what it's about. But for those of you in the sanctuary, here it is. It comes straight out, so to listen carefully.
Whatever it is that makes you, Daniel, it'll do.
Right.
So did you get that? I mean, she asked him, Helen Skelton asks Stan Walker, she says to him, you have some lovely qualities. Where did they come from? Do they come from who you are as Stan Walker, or do they come because you're governed by God, I think is the phrase that she uses. And then she asked him again, you know, I phone you up and I rant and rave at them on the phone, and you never, her expression was, you never pour fuel on the fire. Why is that? And Dan Walker says, well, I'm not sure. Maybe it's a bit of both. Maybe it's to do with who I am, and maybe it's to do with God's word in my life. And actually, that's a pretty good answer, isn't it? But what I was really interested in is this connection between belief. Dan Walker is a Christian, and he's quite open about that. And there's somebody who's not a Christian, who recognizes in him something that brings blessing to their lives. That because he believes those things, and this is the thing I think that comes out of that, he behaves in certain ways. Now, how you make the distinction between nature and nurture, you know, what is character and what is built in there by the Holy Spirit, I'm not sure. I think there's a dynamism in there, that the Holy Spirit works in us and through us to produce those characteristics that are obvious to some other people. And that idea that belief comes first and behavior comes next actually is true of everybody. It's not just Christians. It's true of everyone. The values that a person holds, the things that are important to them, the things that they believe in, will govern how they act towards other people. So, for example, if you believe that you're the most important person in the world, and everybody else is there to look after you, and they're all wrong, and you're always right, well, that's going to have a fairly major impact on the way you behave towards other people, isn't it? And it's not going to be a good one. So what we hold in terms of our belief will make an impact on our behavior, whether that is for good or ill. And Paul is pointing to this connection, that the shape of his letters, the way he writes, is pointing to that connection between doctrine and practical behavior. In many of his letters, he uses that kind of structure, and certainly it's there in Romans. And the way that what we believe shapes how we behave is it operates in at least two areas, and I want to just deal with the first one quite briefly and then spend a little bit more time on the second one. The first one, and I'd call this making peace, is about our individual behavior. And then we're going to have a look at the way that our belief affects our behavior in the community. As far as individual behavior is concerned, I wonder if you clocked the headings in verse 12 there that Paul gave us. He said, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? Joyful in hope. When you wake up in the morning, what is it that brings you joy? I don't know about you, but I think for me, I often go over in my head the things that are, you know, going to be happening. And usually there's something that I can think, oh, I'll enjoy that. And it is something that brings that sense of joy. And what he's saying here is that for Christians, it is our hope that brings that kind of joy. And that's something far more robust than, am I going to have a nice lunch today? It is something that has an eternal value, because our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus. And that is the source of our joy. The hope that we have in Jesus is resilient in the face of pain and disappointment and suffering and even death. The hope in Jesus is stronger than death. That's the message of the gospel. And that's the root of the joy that we have. And then there's patient in affliction. It's a wonderful realism to this, isn't there? Because the implication is that affliction will come. Christian life is not a life free from hardship and distress, but our belief should be evident in the patience with which we face affliction. And then faithful in prayer. Out of our belief comes our behavior, and so we believe in a faithful God, a God who is faithful to us. And the challenge for us is to remain faithful to God, and one of the best expressions of that is in prayer. So those are some of the ways in which what we believe is worked out in the behavior of our individual lives. But let's turn to the other aspect of this, which is about the way that it affects our community living. How does what we believe work its way out in community, in relationship with one another? Honor. Honor. Honor one another above yourselves. Yeah. There is a kind of a false humility, isn't there? And sometimes you see it around churches, I'm afraid, although I don't see much sign of it at Claremont. And the false humility perversely takes pride in being the most lowly of all, whereas actually you think you're pretty much better than anybody else. Do you know what I mean? And actually the character in fiction that comes to my mind in terms of illustrating that kind of false humility is Uriah Heep in David Copperfield, in Dickens's David Copperfield. I don't know how familiar you are with that. But Uriah Heep, one of his favorite expressions in David Copperfield is he's ever so humble. Ever so humble. In fact, he says to David Copperfield at one time, he's the humblest person going. And at the same time, actually what he's doing is he's making his humbleness a means of power over other people. That's not the kind of humility that is being talked about here. We are to offer genuine honor to others above what we accord to ourselves. How do we do that? Well, I think one way is to seek out and recognize the gifts and capabilities in others, and particularly the gifts and the capabilities that we don't have. You know, the people sitting around you in church today will have all sorts of gifts and capabilities, and if you start to see some of that, actually it helps you to honor them, because they're different. It took me a long time to work this out, you know, but not everybody's like me. And a kind of peacemaking would be fine, wouldn't it, if they were all like me? But they're not. And actually, the other thing that it's taken me a long time to work out is, that's a good thing. Because it means that others have gifts and capabilities and ways of looking at things that are different from mine and are really helpful to me. So one of the ways of honoring other people is to seek out those gifts and those capabilities in the people round about us. And that can be a real blessing. As you know, it seems to me that one of the advantages of not having a permanent minister, as we do at the moment, is we have to do that. And I don't know if you noticed it, but we do. We do within this fellowship. There is a real sense in which we try and seek out the gifts and the capabilities that each one of us have. And we've got to do that, because there's nobody else who's going to do it. The myth of the omnicompetent minister is just that. It's a myth, actually. It's complete nonsense. But nevertheless, the church culture and the society culture that we live in tends to put ministers up on a pedestal, doesn't it? And believe you me, that's not where they deserve to be. So one of the advantages of actually not having anybody that we can put too much up on a pedestal is that we honor one another for the things that we're each able to do and each able to contribute. And that's a hugely enriching way of being church. Of course, like the rest of you, I hope that the presbytery plan gets on with it. And it won't be too long before we're able to know what kind of configuration of church we're working with and perhaps who would be minister in that context. But my hope is that even when that happens, we will not forget to seek out and to honour the gifts that exist in the person sitting next to you and the one sitting next to them. Because that's a good way of honouring each other. Bless those who persecute you. Well, that's a tall order, isn't it? I mean, honouring others in the fellowship for who they are and what gifts they have is one thing, but blessing those who are antagonistic towards us is a different ballgame altogether. And interestingly enough, Paul says it twice in this passage. He says, bless and do not curse. And in truth, I'm not sure that in our comfortable Western lives we have much experience of persecution, really. But we do sometimes have experience of those who are antagonistic towards us. And I want to just kind of deal with it alongside this last one, which is actually to live at peace with everyone. That's what he says. Insofar as it is possible for you, live at peace with everyone. And I'm glad he qualifies it. Because sometimes it's almost impossible, isn't it? And maybe that's one of the clues as to how we bless those who persecute us and how we live at peace with everyone. And the clue is this: I'm responsible for my behavior, but I'm not responsible for your behavior. And actually, if what we're trying to do by blessing somebody else is make them bless us, it's not going to work. You will be sorely disappointed. I'm responsible for what I do towards others. It's their responsibility how they respond to me. It's a bit like the way that we listen to other people, particularly to those that we disagree with. If we listen, as we very often do, to somebody that we disagree with, in order to construct an alternative argument. Do you know you do that on the telly? I do. You know, oh my goodness me, you know, what about this, that? And I shout at the telly. And I'm listening in order to refute the argument that they're making. That's not the way of peacemaking. The way of peacemaking is to listen in order to understand. Not necessarily to agree, but to listen in order to understand. Because one of the things about conflict is, conflict shows you where the important issues are. If there are no important issues, there's no conflict. And so one of the ways of approaching conflict is to say to yourself, why is this so important to this person? Can I understand? Can I listen enough to understand from them why this is so important? Now that kind of listening builds peacemaking. It is helpful to understand rather than to respond. And in fact, it seems to me that much of the work of peacemaking, of blessing others, goes on in our heads before we ever get into a situation of conflict. And the thing that goes on in our heads is that if we approach conflict feeling anxious and threatened and on the defensive, then we're unlikely to be able to bless others. However, if we come with a mindset that says, I want to really understand why this person is so uptight about this, I want to ask them to explain to me why this is so important to them, that is a mindset that contributes to peacemaking. I wonder if you recognize this name, do you? Eliashakur. Some of you will, I'm sure. One of the ways that I came across him, first of all, was in the 1980s. He wrote this book called Blood Brothers. He's a Palestinian Christian and born in Galilee in 1939. He was in his 40s when he wrote this in 1984. And it's the story of Palestinian Christians working for peace in Israel. Remarkable story. He's still alive, Ilya Shakur. He's in his 80s now. And he's the Melkite Catholic Bishop of Galilee. Still lives in Israel-Palestine. Still working for peace in what must be the epicenter of one of the most intractable conflicts on planet. And I read recently some of his thoughts about peacemaking. Here's a couple of things that he said. He said, peacemaking is a long journey and requires lifelong grace. I think some of you know that I do a little bit of work with an organization called Place for Hope, which is a reconciliation service that came out of the Church of Scotland. And quite often, when we're dealing with conflict situations, we say to individuals or to groups that it takes as long to get out of conflict as it took to get into it. Which is a bit dismaying, actually, in some ways, isn't it? I mean, given the history of Israel-Palestine. But it gives a realism, I think, to the idea that conflict is not something that suddenly is resolved. It takes that lifelong commitment to live as a peacemaker. He also said that peacemaking requires the acceptance of yourself and others as flawed. I have flaws, so do you. That's where we start in peacemaking. In other words, you know, if I think that I am in unique possession of the absolute truth, and I'm jolly well going to bash you over the head with it until you believe it, then I'm just as wrong as the guy on the other side of the argument who thinks exactly the same thing. I'm flawed. And so are you. And any kind of work of peacemaking requires us to acknowledge that. And lastly, he said, peacemaking requires us to let go of our anger. I mean, the anger that is present in the Palestinian community in the West Bank and in Israel proper is volcanic, isn't it? And understandably so from many points of view. And yet, Ilya Shakur, living in the midst of that, says peacemaking will only happen if we let go of our anger. The Christian life is a life lived out of commitment to Jesus. Because I believe that the grace of Jesus is sufficient for me, then I need to behave in a way that offers that grace to others. And that is long, slow work. The person who's the director at present of Place for Hope is a woman called Carolyn Merry, and she's just completed a pilgrimage from Lindisfarne to Iona. She walked all the way from Lindisfarne to Iona. One of the things that's really interesting about Carolyn is she has worked in actual conflict situations. I think it was maybe through Médecins Sans Frontières. She's worked in places in the world where there is actual fighting going on. People are being killed. And now she's working in this relatively safe environment of dealing with conflict, particularly within churches and within faith groups. But one of the things that's really been driven home for me in terms of the things that she says is that I've become more and more convinced that peacemaking that we do on a small scale in our families, in our churches, in our communities, has a direct connection to people being killed in war and in violence. It's a continuity, it's a spectrum, but there's a direct connection between the peace that we make with one another and in our communities and people being shot in the West Bank or in Israel. And if we commit ourselves to living as peacemakers because we believe in Jesus and because of his grace for us, if we commit ourselves to living like that, then what we do on a small scale actually has an impact wider than we will ever know. It has an impact on our families, our communities, our country, our world. It actually makes armed conflict less likely. Does that seem impossible? I think I used to think it was, but it's not, you know. That the grace of Jesus in men and women who own him and work to make peace has that kind of effect down the line. By the grace of Jesus in your family and mine, if we commit to peacemaking, we lessen the likelihood of war. Golly. That's something worth reflecting on, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is because of who you are that we are called to live as men and women of peace. And that's not easy. It's not easy for you, Lord. And it's not easy for us. And our pride and our human nature often get in the way. But you call us to live as peacemakers. And there is a connection between that and the violence that so often seems to be the headline thing in our world. So we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, grant us, first of all, the faith, the belief, the clarity of understanding of who you are and what you call us to and what you've done for us, and then allow that clarity to work its way out in our behavior, in the way that we honor one another, in the way that we bless one another, in the way that we bring peace into the lives of others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.